three times in this letter. The first time is possibly 1 Corinthians chapter 5, whenever he's talking about this brother who was living with his father's wife. And so he says in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, for you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. And then in verse 8, he says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I think it's possible that Paul is referring to the feast of the Lord's Supper there, and how, you know, we ought to observe it in a sincere way, with truthfulness. He's not talking there about, you know, sincerity in our hearts. He's talking about the elimination of sin from our midst. There's sin in our lives. There's sin in a brother or sister's lives. We need to help that brother so that we can celebrate this feast together in purity. In chapter 10, he references the Lord's Supper clearly here. Chapter 10, when he says in verse 16, he's talking about how these Corinthians need to stop going to these idol temples and stop celebrating these feasts in the idol temples, because instead they need to be assembling at the Lord's table and feasting with the Lord. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? This is verse 16. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? We sometimes refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. And it really comes from this verse here. It's a sharing. It's a fellowship. It's communing together as we share the body and the blood of Christ together. And then he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So not only whenever we observe the Lord's Supper are we to do so with clean hearts, without leaven, without sin in our lives, we're also to observe the Lord's Supper with the mindset that we are singularly devoted to God. We're not devoted to idols. We're not devoted to anything else. We're devoted to the Lord. It is a commitment that we make to Him and to Him alone. But it's in chapter 11 that Paul really gets into what we might call the nitty-gritty of the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper really mean? What is the table of the Lord? What does the blood and the body of Christ really mean for us? And so that's the passage we're going to look at tonight. So if you'll just read with me verses 17 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So as we've studied 1 Corinthians, we're focusing on what it means to be a gospel or a Christ-centered church. And those aren't just empty words. That's, you know, how do we focus our hearts and our minds on Christ? And you would think that, you know, a church like Corinth, that they have divisions, they've got problems, that when they come to the Lord's table, they'd at least be able to set those problems aside and be unified in their participating and their observing the Lord's Supper. But far from it here. You know, they were not Christ-centered or gospel-centered at all. And the most clear example of that is here at the Lord's table. They're not focusing on Christ. They're not remembering Christ at the Lord's table. Here, they're most self-centered rather than being Christ-centered. So he describes, first of all, the problem in verses 17 through 22. He says in verse 17 that they are coming together, they're assembling, not for the better, but for the worse. Now think about the strength of what he's saying there. He's saying, basically, when you guys come together, it's not doing you any good. In fact, it's harming you. You're worse off by coming together. Can you imagine a church whose assemblies are so filled with strife and bitterness and division and selfishness and just this haughty mentality and judging one another and dividing over, you know, petty things? Then Paul just says, you know, you'd be better off if you didn't meet at all. Just close your doors. Seems to me that that's essentially what Paul's saying. You know, you are coming together and you're not benefited. When we come together as a church, we ought to be better afterwards, right? We ought to be challenging one another. We ought to be unifying together so that we are made stronger. But really, he says, this whole thing is just chaos, what you are doing here. Our assemblies should push us to be better, not bring out the worst in us. So why does Paul say this? Well, verse 18, 19. He gets really to the heart of the problem is their division and their pride. He says, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. We've already talked about the divisions that they, you know, had in chapter 1 when they were saying, I am of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I am Christ. You know, these people were asserting, you know, their favorite preacher and following after him and elevating these men and these people over really Christ himself, and they were dividing over this. The root problem we talked about was their pride, and that they were exalting themselves. They were puffing themselves up by doing this. And really, the same problem is being shown in their observance of the Lord's Supper. They're not unified as they observe the Lord's Supper. They're not doing this together in a way that would show anyone who walked into the assembly, these guys are unified and they are serving together. They're a family. It's not clear that they were doing that at all. And so they're observing the Lord's Supper in pride, selfishness, worldly wisdom. And the worst part of this is they were observing it in the Lord's Supper. The division was seen in the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I think what he's saying here is it ought to be the reason you come together, right? When we come together to break bread. In Acts chapter 20, the disciples did that in the city of Troas. They came together to break bread. And here the Corinthians thought that they were coming together to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. But Paul is very clear. You know, you may think you're doing this right, but you're not doing it at all. We can easily deceive ourselves, even. Into thinking that we're doing things right. You know, we've got the right structure, we've got the right format, but are we really coming together with the right hearts to observe the Lord's Supper? You know, observing the Lord's Supper isn't just going through the motions and getting the structure of unleavened bread, we've got the juice, and we do it in an orderly fashion. Regardless if we do it in an orderly fashion or not, if our heart is not in it, we're not really observing the Lord's Supper. We're not doing it in the way that the Lord wants us to. Their intention, their heart, was not really to remember Jesus here. Really, I think that they abused the Lord's Supper in two ways. There were two major problems. Number one, they reduced the Lord's Supper into a common meal. Look at verse 21. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. So I've often heard this phrase, a common meal, and wondered, you know, what exactly does this mean? But I think what he's talking about here is they had taken this memorial, which is not common, meaning it doesn't have any special meaning or significance. You know, any meal that we might eat is not a special meal as we attach some special significance to it. But this meal, when we remember Jesus, it is not common. It is not something that we just do just to fill our bellies. And that was really the problem. They weren't observing it to strengthen their faith in the Lord, to remember Jesus. They were doing it because they were hungry, because they wanted to fill their bellies. And so they made its purpose about filling their bellies instead of filling their souls with Jesus. The second problem related to this is that they observed it with division. They observed it not together, but in division. In verse 21, one is hungry and another is drunk. So you got one person who is you know, filled up with this dinner that he brought, or you know, this food that he's eating, and another person is, you know, completely empty. He's hungry. You got this one person who is completely drunk, and another person who is still thirsty. So they're not engaging, they're not taking it together. And so it seems to me that the rich and the poor are distinguished here. The rich, of course, would be those who had plenty, and the poor, those who had little. And there's debate about, you know, what exactly they were doing that was wrong. What exactly did this look like? Some have suggested that in ancient houses in the, you know, Greek and Roman society, especially a wealthy person's house, they would have two rooms. They would have a dining room where the wealthy would eat. They would eat the delicacies and the oysters and the steaks, that kind of thing. And then you have this other room that's more like a foyer, and that's where the poor people would eat. If you wanted to, you know, and have a dinner, you would invite all your friends, and you would separate your friends. You'd have an A list and a B list, and you didn't want to be on the B list because you'd get the, you know, second rate food there in the foyer. And it's possible, you know, text doesn't say this, but it's possible, since the Corinthians were so much, you know, in this attitude of, we want to do things the way the culture does things. We want to, you know, worldly standards kind of thing. Maybe they were observing the Lord's Supper like that. The rich go to this room, you observe the Lord's Supper there, but you eat your dinner there, and then the other room, you know, just the rest of you. There's the B list. It's possible that is happening here. And in fact, it seems like it could be likely, given their attitude. Some had an abundance and others had none. Really, the point that he's making, though, is that you've taken what is called the Lord's Supper, and you've made it into your own supper. Verse 20, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, but in verse 21, you're taking your own supper. It's not about the Lord anymore when you do that, is it? It's about yourself. That's essentially what they had done. And by the way, I think verse 20 is the only place in the Bible that calls this memorial the Lord's Supper. Other places call it different things, but this is the only place that calls it the Lord's Supper. Just a little bit of trivia. Paul's reaction to this in verse 22 is just, what? And when you say that, you are saying that out of frustration, maybe out of surprise. Here, I think Paul is just completely exasperated. He's disgusted. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? He's basically telling them, look, if you want to just fill your bellies, then go home. You've got houses to do that. This is a family matter. If you want to make this supper just about filling your belly, that's something you do at home. Now, I don't think that this is saying that, you know, you can never eat in the church building. I don't think that's his point here. It's not about the location. It's about the purpose of their assembly. And, you know, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, these people were coming together in a church building, and so he's saying, just scatter, go home. But remember, they weren't meeting in a church building. Most likely, they were meeting in a home. Aquila and Priscilla's home. And so he's not saying, you know, you can't eat in the same place where you worship, because what about, you know, Ananias, I said it again, Aquila and Priscilla, what if they wanted to eat in their home after the assembly? Well, could they not go to, you know, have a meal there? He's not talking about the location, he's talking about the purpose of the assembly. Now, the purpose of our assembling together as a church is not to have a meal together. When we come together as a church, it is to remember the Lord. It is not just a social thing. It's not a social function. That's something we can do as individuals. But he says, you need to do that at home. He also says, stop shaming the church. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Imagine if you're on that B list. And you've been excluded to the foyer where you're going to observe the Lord's Supper away from the wealthy, away from the high and the mighty. You're going to feel shame. You're going to feel excluded in that. The result was the embarrassment of the poor and the elevation of the rich. Does Paul have any praise for them? Absolutely not. In fact, verse 17 and verse 22, he mentions two times, I will not praise you in this. I have no words of praise for you and how you are observing the Lord's Supper. And there are more things that he wants to tell them at the end of verse 34 when he gets done, you know, talking about the Lord's Supper. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. There's more to say about it, but this is important. This can't wait, because they are really abusing what God has designed, what Jesus designed to remember him. And it's here in verse 23 that Paul gives instruction of how they ought to be observing the Lord's Supper. So here's the remedy. And he really just gets back to the basics. And this is the section which we often read before the Lord's table. In fact, when I was reading it, it's almost like I get into this rhythm of, you know, I grew up hearing this passage read, and we read it often. But what is he saying here about the Lord's Supper? What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? What is it all about? This is one of four passages that talk about the Lord's Supper. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. There are four passages which talk about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and that ought to tell us that it's important, right? It's very important. The fact that God tells us four times, this is what it means. We ought to pay attention. We ought to listen to what he says. But what does this mean in the context? What is Paul saying in the context? You know, this is how you ought to be observing it. How does he answer their pride and their selfishness in this? He says, first of all, you need to remember Jesus. This isn't about showing how rich you are. This isn't about showing others how, you know, much lower they are than you. This is about remembering Jesus. Two times, verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. And in verse 25, do this in remembrance of me. It's to remember Jesus. You remember that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he did it in the context of a memorial. Luke chapter 22, Jesus speaks of the Passover meal, the Passover feast. Luke 22 and verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And just stop right there and think about the symbolism behind that. This is the first day of this seven-day-long feast, and the lamb is about to be sacrificed. And we read in the Bible that Christ is our Passover lamb. This isn't an accident. It's not like Jesus just, you know, what feast or what day does it, you know, do I want to observe? No, this was intentional. Jesus intended for us to see the symbolism here of the Passover meal. And so again, in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to see, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Christ is laying himself down here as the Passover lamb. And so he says in verse 19, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The Jews, the disciples, were remembering how God had delivered them from Egypt. But Jesus is showing, I'm bringing you in greater deliverance. I'm bringing you not out of Egypt, but I'm bringing you out of your sin. And I'm bringing you into a new covenant. And this is the way you are to remember that deliverance. So Jesus wants us to remember him in this. But secondly, this is a meal to internalize Jesus. It's not just a memorial to remember him. It's a meal to internalize him. The Lord's Supper is not a, quote, common meal, but it is, in fact, a meal. And I'm not talking about proportions here. I'm not talking that, you know, we each need to bring our box of whole box of matzo crackers and a, you know, jug of grape. I'm not talking about that kind of a meal. Here I'm just focusing on the eating aspect. I mean, Jesus could have instituted any kind of memorial. I mean, he could have had us singing a hymn or writing poems or anything like that. But instead, he decided that he wants us to eat the bread and drink the juice. Why? I wonder sometimes if we have de-emphasized the meal aspect of the Lord's Supper in order to avoid the Corinthians' excess. You know, we don't want to make it into a common meal. We don't want to make it about our filling the belly, and that's a noble thing. But what do we lose when we de-emphasize that aspect? We lose the connection that Jesus wants us to make between eating and Jesus himself. What Jesus wants us to see is that we need him. We need his death, we need his blood, and we need his body in the same way that we need to eat and drink. Jesus wants us to see that connection. We can't survive without food and drink. In the same way, we cannot survive without Jesus' atoning death. Jesus talks something about this in John chapter 6, when he's teaching about the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. You see, Jesus is teaching us that we live when we eat him. And of course, to the Jews, you know, that's disgusting. It's abhorrent to think about eating the flesh and drinking the blood. Obviously, Jesus is not talking literally here. But he's using these terms in a way that we would think about internalizing Jesus. You know, thinking about, you know, internalizing his body and his blood. As much as we need to eat and drink, we depend upon Jesus for our forgiveness. That's what Jesus wants us to remember as we observe this meal. And Paul says that as often as you drink this bread and eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this meal is intended to be a long-lasting meal, lasting until the day of eternity, until the day Jesus arrives. In Jesus' absence, we need this weekly reminder. We need to remember how much we depend upon Jesus. But the last section is really the section I want to focus on and draw some applications from. So Paul has given them the remedy for the problem. Okay, here's the way you ought to be observing the Lord's Supper. You remember Jesus as you eat the bread and you drink the cup. But here's the correction. Here's where they need to apply this to themselves. What do they need to do to change their observance of the Lord's Supper? He says in verse 27, if you eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. When we read that at the Lord's table, we obviously don't want to be drinking and eating in an unworthy manner. But what does that really mean? You know, how might we observe this in an unworthy manner? Well, the point has been made several times recently that you know, it's not I have to be worthy enough in order to, you know, eat this bread. None of us are. We're not worthy enough. That's not the idea. But the idea is is that you observe it in a way that is appropriate for the occasion. It's appropriate that we are humbling ourselves, we're thinking about Jesus as we are observing this. Appropriate for the occasion, the way we observe it, the attitudes we have, the way we treat one another should fit the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Trying to think of an example of this without minimizing or demeaning the Lord's Supper, so don't take this illustration the wrong way, but you know, think about if you were to observe Thanksgiving meal, okay, as you're passing around the turkey and the gravy and the mashed potatoes, cranberry sauce, and all you do at the table is you complain. This turkey's too dry. You know, cranberry sauce, it's too, it's not sweet enough. This pumpkin pie, the crust is just too hard. It's too chewy. You know, what about giving thanks? Isn't that what the meal's all about? It's about giving thanks for your blessings. And so doing that would be, doing it in an unworthy manner. It's not fitting for the occasion. And in the same way, more so, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we need to think about what is fitting for the occasion. And that does, raise the question, after Thanksgiving, we have Black Friday, and everyone rushes and greed out to the stores. I'm not saying that everyone is greedy by shopping on Black Friday, but they trample each other after Thanksgiving. It's not fitting for the occasion. To observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, Paul says, brings sin and judgment. Verse 28, a man must examine himself. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. There's this Old Testament illustration of the cup of the Lord's wrath, also used in Revelation. When we observe the Lord's Supper in an unfitting way or with an inappropriate mindset or heart, we're not drinking the cup of his grace, love. We're drinking the cup of his judgment and his wrath. And so Paul says there are really two things we need to do in order to observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. First of all, we need to examine ourselves. Self-examination. Verse 28, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What is it that we are to examine ourselves about? Now, again, we read this before the Lord's Supper, but what in the context is he saying? How do the Corinthians need to examine themselves? One question that we need to be asking ourselves, am I living out the gospel in my life? As I remember the gospel and its meaning for me, as I remember that Jesus died for my sins, am I living out that gospel in my life? Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, he tells us what it means to do that. Verse 23, Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. As Jesus bore his cross, we ought to bear our own as well. And if we're refusing to bear our cross, if we're saying, I just don't want to live a life of self-sacrifice, I don't want to give up the things that I want to do in my life. And then here we observe the Lord's Supper. What does the gospel really mean to you to begin with? You really understand what the discerning the body means? As we discern the meaning of Jesus' body, he gave his life for you. He gave his life for me. And how can I say I want to do what I want to do? I don't want to assert my own will. And so the Lord's Supper should be a time of serious reflection for relationship with God. Am I living out the gospel as God wants me to, as Jesus would have me do? Galatians 2, verse 20. Here Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Can you say that as you observe the Lord's Supper? I have been crucified with Christ. I don't have control over my life anymore. Christ is the one living in me as I serve him in my daily life. Am I proclaiming the gospel in my living? Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. As we observe the Lord's table, we are saying that I have been crucified to the world, and I and the world has been crucified to me. Paul says, and we, as we do this, we're proclaiming his death, right? A lot of times we say that, you know, we're proclaiming to the world, we're proclaiming to anyone who sees us partaking of this, we're proclaiming to them that we are we're living after Jesus. But it's more than that. We're not just proclaiming his death when we observe the Lord's Supper. Are you proclaiming his death in your life? Not just on Sunday morning or evening. Are you proclaiming his death in your living? Are you honoring Jesus' sacrifice? Self-examination. And then secondly, Paul tells us that we need to have self-sacrifice as we observe. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 33, he says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." I think this verse connects back to verse 21, where he's describing the problem, and he says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." It could be that when they came together, you know, ones that were there first, they would just devour their meal and not wait for others to arrive, so they couldn't partake it together. Maybe that they're just so greedy, they're just gorging themselves. One is drunk, another is hungry. Verse 33, another translation says, instead of wait for one another, the Christian Standard Bible says, welcome one another. I think both ideas express this idea of we're not to be self-centered. We're not to, you know, be greedy, but rather we're to sacrifice for one another. Not only does the Lord's Supper bring us to reflection on relationship with God, it should bring us to reflect on relationships with one another. Christians at Corinth, their relationships with one another were really in bad shape. And the Lord's Supper should be the time when they should be coming together and thinking about that and reviewing their hearts and their love for one another. What about our relationships with one another? The question we need to be asking is, am I serving myself or am I serving my brethren in my life? The Lord's Supper should be a time to think about our relationships with each other. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5 that if you have a problem with someone and you come to worship the Lord, you bring a sacrifice to the Lord, there's something more important than that sacrifice. Matthew 5, 23, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Isn't there a principle in the Old Testament about obedience being greater than sacrifice? I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. There's something more important than offering the sacrifice. And so if you have a relationship where, you know, there's strain and there's tension and there's maybe bitterness in that relationship, there's something more important that you need to do than observe the Lord's Supper. You need to go to that person. You need to find peace with that person. Reconcile with that person before you observe the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure that there have been times when I have observed the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner because I've had bitterness in my heart. I haven't been loving my brethren, and that's something that we need to repent of. And so, is there unresolved conflict? Is there bitterness? Or are you thinking proudly of yourself? Is there division among us? That's really the problem that the Corinthians were having. And Paul says, you need to sacrifice for one another. That is what it means to observe this memorial, this meal, in a Christ-centered way. Am I living the gospel out of my life? Am I serving you as my brothers and sisters in Christ? I just want to conclude with a recommendation for a reading. I've been talking in our men's study on how we can make sure we're leading the assembly in a way that is worthy of God. And one book that I've been thinking a lot about recently, we talked about the Lord's Supper recently and how we can reflect more. This book is written by some of our brethren. Just essays, brief essays that are devotions, good for preparing for the Lord's Supper. It's called Beneath the Cross, Essays and Reflections on the Lord's Supper. You might find it helpful to read Saturday night or to read maybe as you're observing the Lord's Supper, and just thinking, helping reflect on the meaning of this memorial. So I'm going to conclude here with an invitation for anyone who needs to get their life right with the Lord. If you are in sin, you need to get squared with Him. You need to confess that sin. If you're a Christian and ask for the prayers of the congregation here, or maybe just ask for a brother or sister, call them up later tonight and ask them to help you. If you're not a Christian, maybe listening on Zoom or anywhere, just think about your relationship with the Lord. Think about the death and the resurrection of Christ and how you cannot enjoy the blessings of that. You're separated from Him in your sins. If you need to make something known, or you just need to ask for the prayers of the family here, let it be known as we stand, as we sing.